If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. As we continue with our series of Heaven and Earth, and this is our third sermon in this particular series. Hebrews 1, verse 1. And we'll read to verse 8. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of thy righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Let's go to him in prayer and commit this time to him now. Father in heaven, once again we thank you for the time we've already spent before your throne in prayer. We thank you for your presence here among us already, and I pray that you would use me now to share this word with my brethren, that I might encourage them, edify them to grow in you. And Father, if there is anything in us that is separating us from you, that causes us not to walk in your ways, I pray that we would forsake it immediately. I pray that as we leave this place today, we will leave this place, Father, more committed to being your children and living as our Saviour day by day. We thank you once again for your goodness, and we pray that you be glorified in every word that's said. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a vast difference between the Son of God and angels, correct? A vast difference. In this classic passage that describes that difference, the author of Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to mankind in the past by prophets and people who have been given the message, but in these last days has spoken to us directly by his Son, by whom it says, by whom he made all the worlds and all the universe and everything that's contained therein. He is described in this passage as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He is the exact representation of God. By inheritance, which can only come by birth, mind you, and by type, he argues he is so much better than the angels because by nature he inherited God's name, because he was God in the beginning. He then asks rhetorically, to which of the angels did God ever say, today you've become my son, or I'm going to be to him a father? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer isn't emphatic. No, none. None of the angels was ever called to be God's son. To drive the point further, he says that when Jesus Christ came into the world, all of the angels were commanded to worship him, even as a man. In verse 8, he declares that God the Father had said to his only begotten Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father calls the Son God and says, your throne and your scepter is one of righteousness. You are the righteous king. Isn't that amazing how King David received that revelation from God? And when he was writing it down, who knows what he was thinking as he was writing those words. But a conversation, he was recording a conversation that God the Father had with God the Son in heaven, which is an amazing thing when you just think about it. But there are some cults today who would teach you otherwise than what's spoken in this particular passage. I remember having this conversation with a Jehovah's Witness once, and we went through this passage in line by line detail, and by the end of it, they still didn't get it. They still didn't get the thrust and the purpose of this particular passage, and it broke my heart. because they were so convinced that Jesus was, for those of you who don't know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is essentially Michael the Archangel. Okay? They believe they're one and the same. Simply because that when Jesus returns, the voice of the Archangel is heard. That's essentially the only verse that they're using. But what break my heart is that despite this obvious passage that says God the Father calls God the Son, God, and that he's never been an angel and couldn't be an angel, they believe otherwise and teach otherwise. We looked at our, we had our men's leadership study on Saturday. We had it yesterday. And there's a passage in one of the letters of John that says if someone does not have this doctrine of Christ, if someone doesn't believe that Jesus is God the Father, that he is he who called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and has spoken to Moses and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, if they do not believe that he is the same God, then they have neither Christ nor God. They have nothing. They are absolutely lost in their sins. So what we believe about Christ is absolutely critical to salvation. You cannot come to God asking for salvation believing Jesus is an angel. Yet there are so many people who have a lesser view of Christ. They create their own Jesus, their own Christ, because they can't accept what the Word of God says. But what about these angels the Bible speaks about? The Bible records so many instances of throughout the history of man as having been involved and doing things on the earth. Well, the answer lies simply in verses 6 and 7. It tells us the main or principal functions of these angels. And in verse 6 it says, let all the angels of God worship him. So angels are called to worship God. And then this next verse it says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. They are called to be servants of his. So they serve him, they work for him, and they glorify him. And that's where we find those images we see of the Bible, where there's a picture where God reveals the picture of his throne and him sitting on that throne. And around his throne, there are seraphim who are calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All the angels of God are called to worship him. They are servants of God and worshippers of God. They are spirit beings. But what do they do on the earth? Now, as part of our study or our look at heaven and earth, today I'm going to be focusing on what are they doing here? What have they been doing here? What's their main purpose? And just I'll give you a bit of a recap first to remind us what we looked at last week. So last week we examined the consequence of what happened to the universe when sin entered into the world, and that through man. We saw how earth became disconnected from heaven, and as a result, man, the animal kingdom, the world, and the entire universe started to die and to run down. We see that exactly seen in everywhere we look in nature today. We see that within ourselves by people dying and getting sick, which wasn't present in the early garden. We see that death in the animal kingdom. We see it in science because science tells us the first and second laws of thermodynamics tell us that the universe is winding down, which means at one stage it was wound up. It was perfect. The entire universe is dying because its life source, the throne of God, has been disconnected from it. We also saw that despite this disconnect, that God hadn't given up on the world. He still loved the world and he had a plan to rescue the world. And at various times throughout history, God peeled back the veil that separated heaven from earth, that separated our two domains and gave certain individuals a glimpse of his throne room. We saw that Moses and 70 elders were given this vision on top of Mount Sinai. We saw Ezekiel have this vision. We saw Isaiah have this vision. We saw the Apostle John have this vision as well. And every time we read the extra passage related to those men, we saw something else added that God had revealed to that person. And while this, like this video that God showed them of his throne room, okay, was centered around the most important place in heaven. Heaven is much bigger than that. It's a bit like saying we're going to take a video of the Parliament House in Spring Street where all the important decisions are made in the state of Victoria, but we haven't seen all of Victoria, have we? The most important place is where the decisions are made, and that's God's throne in heaven, but heaven is much, much bigger than that. It's big, it's vast, and it's more beautiful than we can actually imagine. Within that invisible kingdom exists a range or a variety of different creatures we call angelic beings. We know them as, the Bible describes them sometimes as beasts. Sometimes it calls them seraphim, cherubim, angels, archangels, and each of them has a name. Each of the angels in heaven have a name by the looks of it. Each have an identity and a purpose which they've been called to. And sin doesn't exist in heaven. Decay doesn't exist in heaven. Death does not exist in heaven. But on the contrary, while sin and decay don't exist in God's heavenly kingdom, they exist here. The earth is the opposite case. Mankind doesn't glorify God. Mankind doesn't obey God. There is a disconnect still. The earth is still in a rebellious state. And that's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he teaches them and he says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that prayer is for God's kingdom to come. That is the ultimate goal that God is reaching over here, where heaven and earth are no longer disconnected, but they become one as they were meant to. And that has begun. And that great victory was won by Jesus on that cross and rising again. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." After man's fall, God restricted, we find access to that channel that he had created within the garden that gave life, which was a tree called the Tree of Life. He said, "I don't want anyone else going next to that tree anymore." So what he did, he guarded that garden with cherubim and a flaming sword so that no one could have access to that. And I've heard a multiplicity of reasons for that. I know that one of those reasons that's been mentioned, you probably have heard it before, that God would not want us to live eternally. So if we could access that tree in sin and continue to live forever, we would continually and forever be disconnected from God. Because death becomes the passageway through which we can become reunited with him. That's why his son died in our place. That garden, I expect and presume, was being guarded by cherubim, and no one was allowed to actually enter it until it was finally destroyed when? With a flood. When it was totally wiped away and no longer exists. If you're looking for the Garden of Eden, sorry. Don't waste the money on treks or anything like that. You'll find some things in Israel that are historical, but if you want to go that far back, you're not going to find a tree of life or a tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're not going to find probably even the boundary of that garden that God had made for mankind or for Adam and Eve specifically. But what we do find is that God didn't give up on the world, even though he denied access to mankind to that tree, which meant he couldn't just keep on going back and being replenished by that energy that came directly from God's throne. God hadn't given up on the world. And the other reason that I suspect that God didn't allow man to keep on going back to that tree is because man has a weakness of worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. You see, when Adam and Eve fell and they took that tree of knowledge of good and evil, essentially what they were saying is that tree, that fruit from that tree was more important to them than their relationship with God. And I suspect that if God had allowed the tree of life to flourish and stay there, what would man have done?
They would have created, they would have made that their worship idol. They would have begun to worship that as the life giver. So rather than actually looking at God as the life giver, they would have actually gone to that tree and began, they probably would have had little symbols of trees around there, and the New Age actually has probably symbols of trees and the worship of nature, okay? So can you imagine if there was a tree in the world where you could go and get totally replenished? If you were sick, you were always healed. If you were old, you'd be made new. Can you imagine the worship that would be focused around that particular object? Which means that God would have been totally disregarded. But God said, no, you're not going there anymore. And who became the tree of life then? God made his son become the tree of life. So instead of an object being made the focal point of worship and the source of life, God said to his son, I want you to go down. And I want you to give your life. I want you to show them how much we love them. And I want you to become the object of worship, not a tree. And so Jesus becomes, for mankind, the tree of life now. He is our source of life. When you're connected to Jesus, you're connected back to heaven. And it's through him we have life. The source of heaven's life and heaven's power came down to earth and became the source of our life. And he, interestingly enough, was crucified on a tree. Isn't that interesting? That he replaced the tree of life and he was crucified himself on a tree for mankind. I suggested in my last sermon that one possible reason that Satan could have entered Eden so easily and caused so much devastation and destruction to mankind was that within Eden there was a doorway or a passageway between heaven and earth. We find the description of Eden as a place where God walked with them in the evening. And so how did the devil get there? Well, he probably used the same passageway that was created by God. And so what we find that God cut access to his power or his throne and heaven's glory. He didn't give up on the earth. Despite its rebellion against his reign, and he created, even after that point, various places where angels could travel from earth to heaven and back. And why would I suggest that there's only certain places where God created this? Because we see angelic activity limited to certain places and times. And I want to share some examples of what I mean by that. So we'll look at the first one, which is most of you would be familiar with, Jacob's ladder. Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, as we look at how are angels able to travel between heaven and earth? How are they able to travel through a particular door? Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So let's just stop there for a moment. First of all, what an amazing vision. Can you imagine if you had that as a dream? You saw that God gave you that particular vision of seeing angels traveling up and down this ladder to heaven. So he beds down for a night in a fairly uncomfortable place by the looks of it. When was the last time you made your bed out of rocks? I haven't had a rock bed ever, to be honest with you, in my life. But this guy made himself a bed of rocks. I don't know. How do you make a bed of rocks? He must have found smooth ones, maybe. He made it for his pillow. All right. So as he beds down for the night in this uncomfortable place, he sees a ladder set up between heaven and earth, and God's angels are traveling up and down that specific letter in that specific place. So the vision teaches us some very important things about angelic activity upon the earth. The first thing is that moving between one realm and the other is probably limited to one place at a time. We don't see angels just flying up and down between heaven and earth. If it wasn't the case that they had to take that ladder, then that ladder would be superfluous. It would be redundant. What would there be a ladder traveling between heaven and earth if angels could just willy-nilly just come to earth and then go back? It seems as if God creates a specific place where that can actually happen. And if that weren't the case, then the ladder would be absolutely redundant. It wouldn't be worth anything. So having a place set up for this purpose also limits the amount of angelic activity possible between the two worlds, and suggests that any business that angels have here from heaven is for a limited time, after which they return to God. Notice how it says, well, if angels are traveling from earth to heaven, they're going back for a reason, aren't they? They're coming down for a reason, and they're going back for a particular reason. Job suggests something about this return back. So if you turn back to Job, we'll turn forward to Job, sorry, chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, we may find the reasons angels travel back up the ladder to heaven. Or at least one of the reasons. It says in Job chapter 1 verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now just let's just stop there for a moment. So the first thing we notice is that there is a particular day when the sons of God, which are the angel with the angelic beings, they come before God to present themselves to him. And if you look at it, the Lord says, "Whence comest thou?" to Satan. So they're presenting themselves to him for a purpose. They don't present themselves to him for no reason at all. I suggest that they're probably presenting themselves back to him to tell him what they've been up to, what they've found, what they've been doing. Because Satan then also comes and arrives and says, "Hey, I'm here too." And God says, "Where have you come from?" And he says, "Well, I've been all over the place. I've been walking up and down and left and right and east and west," in a very derogatory sort of way. So it seems that not only can angels, God's angels, travel up and down that particular ladder to perform their purposes, but the devil also can in the same way. The other thing that we can learn from this ladder is that angels have business to do upon the earth. They've got business. If God's sending his angels down this particular stairway to get to the earth, it's for a reason. It's not for no reason. They're not here for holidays. There's a particular purpose that they're being sent down. And we can assume that apart from being protectors of God's children, angels may also be watching and battling fallen angels that have made earth their home. Turn back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, and we'll look at what else is said about this particular vision that Jacob has. So apart from the angels he sees traveling up and down this particular ladder, he says, "And behold," in verse 13, "behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So to reinforce this picture that was related to this portal being of heaven itself, God himself stands above this thing. So Jacob sees God standing above it, and he identifies himself as the same God who spoke to his grandfather and his father. And he says exactly the same promise to Jacob as he said to Abraham, and he reiterated to Isaac. Through your seed, through your family, I'm going to bless the entire world. And your family will become as multiplied as the sand on the sea, and I'm going to give you this land as your inheritance. He repeats exactly the same promises, identifying himself not only by those promises that he's the same God, but by the name that he gave himself. So in your Bible, you'll have in verse 13, I am the Lord, God of Abraham. That's his name. Jacob recognized the significance of this place. He noticed that angels were coming up and down. God was looking down upon it. And so he figured, and rightly so, that this place was something pretty special. And he says in verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. So he called that name, that place, Bethel. And he said that was the house of God, and it was the gate of heaven. The name Bethel literally means the house of God, the house of El. So you'll notice the name El means God in the Old Testament. So when you read the name El Shaddai, El Elyon, when you see the names of the for example, some of the prophets, Daniel, and you hear some of the names of the angels, Michael, Gabriel, that's not by coincidence they have Al within their name. It's because they are the angels of God. They are the prophets of God. And Al meant God in the Old Testament or in the Jewish language. So Jacob rightfully recognizes the significance of this place. This place was holy. And he said, this is, and he sets up a monument there essentially. Thus, Jacob's experience teaches us a number of important things which help us understand the function of angels in the world where we live. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It teaches us that where that place where heaven is connected to the earth, and God makes this portal in a specific place, that place becomes holy because heaven touches earth at that place. So I want you to look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, where God speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Okay? It says there, now Exodus 3, 1 says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now that's Mount Sinai. Okay? And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, don't get too close. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Which means wherever God's presence is, and that connecting point, that gate that opens up to the earth, that place becomes holy because God's presence is in that place. In this case, this portal, this gate, must have existed around that specific bush that was burning, that wasn't being consumed. And just by coincidence, it's the same mountain where God revealed himself to Moses in a more emphatic fashion on top, and revealed himself to the 70 elders as well. It's the same place where God gave Moses the commandments. So this portal made the area where it existed upon the earth special, so special that it sanctified the very ground where you would walk. And he asked Moses to take his shoes off because it was holy ground. A similar thing was experienced by Joshua when he was in Jericho. After Israel had entered into Canaan, he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in this particular passage. After Joshua asked him whether he was for them or against them. And the angel identified himself as the captain of God's army. And Joshua says, it says he fell down on his face. And the angel spoke in Joshua chapter 5 verse 15. And it says, as the captain of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Another portal, another gate that God had created that would made that ground holy, and Joshua was told to remove his shoes as well. In heaven, God's angels worship him. They adore him, they obey him. They glorify him and declare his holiness. But it's on the earth that we're focusing today. Angelic activity is not just in heaven, but it's on the earth. So we know that God has made ways for angels to travel to the earth and back to heaven again. But what are they doing here? Well, the first thing I want you to know is that God sends his angels as messengers to the earth. In fact, it's probably the most prevalent thing that we see angels doing on the earth throughout history. God sent his angels as messengers. I'll just give you a list. To warn Lot and his family of the impending destruction that would soon come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent angels to visit Abraham and share the good news with him. He sent the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel to tell him about the future of his people and of the world. He sent the angel to Zacharias concerning the son of John the Baptist. He sent the angel Gabriel also to both Mary and Joseph to tell them about the birth of Jesus. The angel was sent to the shepherds watching their flock by night to announce the birth of Jesus. Angels were present at the resurrection of the Lord and at the tomb when the women and the men went to see him over there. They were also present when he ascended up into heaven, and they said to the people over there, what are you hanging around for? What are you looking up in the sky for no reason? He's going to return the same way that he went. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, was visited by an angel and told to send for Peter, who came and shared the gospel with him. And in the end, the Bible says an angelic messenger will announce the judgment of God upon the world. They're messengers. God sends his angels to this world as messengers. And sometimes we see them fighting to get through that message. In fact, we find the angel Gabriel having to be assisted and helped by Michael the archangel when he came to deliver that message to Daniel, because the prince of Persia resisted him for 21 days. Now, that is not a man who can resist an angel. That was a demonic being. So God had to send reinforcements to get that message through to Daniel, and he did. So God sends his angels to this earth for messengers. God also sends his angels to protect his people. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 with me. Now, I'll just give you a bit of a background before we read this passage. Elisha the prophet was feeding information to the king of Israel because the king of Syria wanted to kill him. And every time the king of Syria tried to kill the king of Israel, Elisha would warn him and he'd tell him, don't go there, go there. And every time he'd lose. And so the king of Syria asked his guys, how is this king knowing where to go and where not to go? And so one of his guys says, it's a guy, Elisha. He's telling him what's going on. He knows because God is telling him what we're doing beforehand. And so the king of Syria says, I want him dead. Get your army, go find out where he is. And they found that he was in a place called Dothan. And he said, I want you to go there, I want him dead. So we find in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, this army coming into Dothan and surrounding the whole town. Okay, and it says there in verse 14, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about for one guy. He wants to be thorough, doesn't he? He wants to make sure that the job gets done. So they came by night, they surrounded the whole city in verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen up, so his servant gets up early in the morning, goes outside, rubs his eyes from his sleep, and he sees this army. Behold, an host compassed the city with both horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" If it was an Aussie, he'd say, "We're done for here. We're finished, mate." And Elisha turns to his servant and says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, this probably would have confused his servant. What are you talking about? I don't see any of our guys. I don't see any of Israel's armies around here. In verse 17, it says, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." And the Bible then goes on to say that they actually had they managed to blind all of the Syrian army. Wonder what's going on around us at the moment. Wonder if there are any chariots encamped about this particular church as we share the word of God, and as we seek the fellowship in this place. I wonder what devices and schemes the devil has concocted that need to be thwarted by God, that we don't see each and every day. I believe that he protects us as a church, he protects us as a people, he protects us individually as well. I believe in guardian angels, I really do. Matthew 18:10 says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Don't worry, God just doesn't protect little children. He protects all of his children. We know that God sends his angels to this earth to protect his people. And Jesus even said, when he was standing before Pilate, and Pilate was making out as if he had all the power in the world and you know, he knew what was going on. Jesus says to him, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Of course he could. But he chose not to. He chose to go through the suffering for us. He could have defended himself. He could have wiped out the armies of the world in a moment, but he didn't then. And finally, God also sends his angels for judgment. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 with me. David had done something wrong. Apart from the sin with Bathsheba, David had actually committed other sins. And one of them was to number his people, was to take a census of his people, to count the number of soldiers he had, the number of people that he had, because he wanted to see how powerful he was compared to the other nations around him. And God had expressly told him, no, not to do that. But he did it. And God judged Israel that day. It says 70,000 people died. 70,000 men fell because God judged Israel. That's how severe he took this particular thing. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15, it says, "And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying," so he was in the middle of killing people, and he got to 70,000. "The Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, 'It's enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." So he stopped the killing. He was killing the men of Israel in Jerusalem. And he stopped. God says, "Stop, that's enough." And he's there standing on a threshing floor with his sword drawn. And David sees him. It says in verse 16, "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. Now, it says that he's standing on the floor. Is that right? Remember, it's standing out of the hand. And he stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This angel was standing between heaven and earth. I don't think he was 6 foot or 7 foot. I think he was a bit bigger than that, to be described in that fashion. And it says that he saw him stand between heaven and earth, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. And so he offered sacrifices to God. He bought that particular threshing floor, offered a sacrifice to God, and God accepted the repentance. The wrath of God was averted over Israel and Jerusalem. God sends his angels to judge as well. And there's a final judgment that's coming. In the end, the Bible says that Jesus will return. And with how many of his angels does the Bible say he'll return with? Anyone know? It says he returns with all of them. All. Matthew 13:41. Turn with me there. I want to share with you three verses on what's going to happen in the end. Matthew 13:41 says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Point one, God sends his angels to remove the people from this world who are against him. And this is in the end, right? This is when he returns to this earth. The angels go forth and collect everyone that's actually against God and throw them straight into a fiery furnace. Turn to Matthew 25:31. Now, this is related to the same time and the same thing, okay? Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," and how many of the holy angels are going to come with him? All of them. Do we have any idea how many there are? I'll share a verse with you a little bit later on. He says, "All the holy angels come with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Where is he coming to? He's coming to the earth. Where is he going to be sitting? On his throne of glory on the earth. He will take the earth at that point. Okay? And all the angels are coming with him. Now you might ask, well, why do all the angels come with him? If one angel could destroy thousands of people, if one angel destroyed the whole Assyrian army, why does he need so many angels? Let's continue. Turn to Matthew 26:64. This is once again related to the same thing. Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." All right? There are plenty of verses in the Bible that speak of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. Ever wondered? It's a bit of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why is he coming in the clouds of heaven? And why are there so many angels that have to come? Well, I suspect that apart from gathering up every person that has chosen to follow the Antichrist rather than him, and then removing them from the earth before he takes his rightful throne on the earth, it's because he's not only wrapping up people, he's removing demonic beings. You see, the Bible tells us that in the end, the devil will be restricted and stopped from getting back into heaven. Now, see how he presented himself in heaven? Well, the Bible says there is no more place for them to be able to go back up, and God stops that, removes every one of them, every demonic being from heaven, and locks them up in the earth. And at that stage, the Bible says that the devil becomes all enraged, and he knows his time is short, and so he begins to get worse and worse. Okay. At the same time, during that particular period, the Bible says that the gates of hell and the demons and the demonic beings that have been locked up since the foundation of the world, since they've made man fall and they fell themselves to the earth, they've been locked up over there. It says during the days of Noah. There's some pretty nasty beings locked up in chains in hell at the moment. And you know what? They're going to be released during that time. And that's why God sends all of his angels to come down, and they need to be once again thrown into the lake of fire along with the people who are following them. But I've always wondered about the cloud thing. When I was a young Christian, I thought to myself, why does Jesus have to come back in clouds? It's a sunny day outside. That means you can't come back on a sunny day, right? If he has to come back in clouds, he has to come back on a cloudy day. Well, if he's coming with clouds, if there's no clouds around, where is he going to, what clouds are you going to be seeing? Let me share with you. Psalm 68:17 tells us how many chariots there are in heaven. Psalm 68:17. Do you want to know how many tanks God has got that he's going to send? It says there in Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are 20,000. Okay? Even thousands of angels. So he's got, apart from these chariots, now just to be clear, the Bible, God calls himself in a number of places in the Old Testament the Lord of hosts. The word hosts means armies. Okay? So he's the God of armies. God has his armies, and they are made of angelic beings, and they have chariots as well. Okay? Now, according to this scripture, if this is the word of God, he has 20,000 chariots, okay? And he has thousands and thousands of angels. Now, Jesus said that he could call 12 legions of angels, which are roughly how many? Would it be what?
About 5,000 to 6,000
per legion. 5,000 to 6,000? Is that? Yeah. So how many is that? That's 60,000, maybe? So Jesus could have called immediately 60,000 angels. That doesn't necessarily mean that's the limit of the angels. He could have just called them like that. But I want you to imagine something in your mind. The Bible says that there's going to come a day when God's going to not just peel back a gate where angels come down and travel. The Bible actually tells in Revelation, he's actually going to scroll back all of heaven, and the Bible says that men are going to see him sitting on his throne. Okay? Notice how he says in Matthew 26:64, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know who he's telling that to? He's telling it to the high priest. He says that one day you're going to see me sitting on that throne, and you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. You're going to see me coming back. And the Bible tells us in Revelation that when mankind sees that, when God scrolls back this huge window to heaven, that all of mankind will see him sitting in heaven, and they're going to want to, and they're going to hide themselves under the rocks and in the dens, and they're going to say to the rocks, fall on us, because he's on his way. And the Bible then says that he returns in the clouds of heaven. Now, let me just share something with you and have put this thought in your mind, because this thought is in my mind all the time. The Bible also says that every saint will come back with him. All the saints in heaven will come back with Jesus at the same time. What are they wearing? They're wearing white robes. White. What colour are the angels wearing? white. Let's see. 20,000 chariots. Thousands upon thousands of white angelic beings. How many believers are coming back all dressed in white? Can you imagine the sight? Jesus coming back to the earth with thousands upon thousands and possibly millions, because the Bible tells us the number was not numbered. Remember the ones who are waving the palms and saying Hosanna? It says he couldn't count them. So can you imagine the sight of possibly millions of beings all dressed in white coming down from heaven? Would that look like a cloud to you? Yeah. The big question for us today is, where will you be on that day? Where will you be? Will you be in that cloud? Will you be coming back with your Saviour coming back as a roaring lion to take back the earth? Will you be with him? Because I tell you now, you'd really want to be there. You wouldn't want to be in the other place. The only other place to be is back on the earth or in hell already. Will you be among those who are in the clouds with the angels and all the saints coming back to this earth? Will you be returning in glory with Christ? Or will you be in absolute fear of judgment? Your choice today will determine where you will be on that day. You understand that? What you choose today will determine where you will be on that day. The Bible tells us to choose wisely. God says, I present before you, I put before you life and death. And God wants us to choose life because he loves us. In fact, he loved you and me so much that despite our weaknesses, our rebellion, our sin and iniquity, he chose to send his son to become our tree of life. And he gave us access to that again. This morning, if you haven't received Christ as your Saviour, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't repented, if you haven't looked at your life and said, God, you're right. I'm heading in this direction. I'm going to hell because you are correct with your assessment of me, and you are righteous God who has every right to judge me. If you haven't never come to that point and say, God, I don't want that anymore. I want you. And I accept Jesus as my Saviour. I believe what he did on the cross for me, that he shed his blood, that cleanses me from all of my sin. I believe he is the Son of God who rose again on the third day, and I believe he's coming back, and I want to be coming back with him. If you've never, ever prayed those words, if you don't know today, if you're going to be within that cloud coming back, then please, there is no more important question you can have answered in your life than that. If you have every other question in your life answered and not that one, you're playing the biggest fool's game that you could ever play. Why would you risk it? Have that question answered today before you leave this place, because you may leave this place and die as you leave. You may leave this place and within a week you may be dead. Don't wait for you to be given that final chance. Don't wait. You may not get it. A lot of people think, oh, if I get sick or if I get cancer or something, you know, oh, then I'll have time and I'll repent at that last stage, right? There is absolutely no guarantee you're going to be doing that then either. You don't even know if you'll be conscious to do that. So use your time wisely. Make sure today that you're saved. And if you're not sure how to be saved, please, there are plenty of people who would love to share that wonderful news with you. Because there is no greater gift you can ever receive in your life than that. So today, make it count. Get ready to come back with Jesus. Look forward to that day, because the Bible says it's a special blessing for those who look forward to his coming. We know he's going to take us home to be with him one day, and the Bible says we're coming back with him as well. Be there with him. God bless you.
Thank you.